I'm sure that nobody here is familiar with or probably even heard the name Steve Brockman before, but I would tell you, Steve played an important role in my life in a lesson learned. But before I get to Steve, let me give you another name and talk about this other name first. There's another gentleman that goes in this same story. His name is Gary Broyles. Gary is actually a cousin of mine. He's a year older than I am. And never really clicked real well with my cousin Gary. Always felt that he was a little uppity, and we just didn't get along wonderfully, though we weren't mortal enemies or anything. But I did have the opportunity on one occasion to wrestle him in PE class. And fortunately for me, Gary was about probably 30 pounds lighter than I was at that time. And so I wasn't a gifted wrestler, but I was considerably larger than he was, and he wasn't gifted either. And so I was called out onto the mat by our PE teacher, along with Gary, and we went into the center of the mat. And I had the position over top, and he was underneath, and we got a good chance to roll around the mat a little bit with me doing all that I could to prolong that and to inflict as much suffering and pain as I could before I ever got to the point of pinning him, and which eventually happened. And then when that match was over, I got ready to go back to my place as he was crawling back to his. And our PE coach said, "Mark, you stay on the mat. Brockman." And he called Steve Brockman out onto the mat. Steve was also a year older than I was. And Steve was our heavyweight wrestler from our wrestling team and had won the state championship the previous 3 years and looked to be a lock to win the state championship again that year. I had canvas burns on parts of my body that I didn't even realize existed by the time he was done. He used me like a rag or a towel to kind of just wipe all over the mat and do whatever he wanted to do with me, which I'm sure was exactly what the coach had in mind, because he saw the way that I had treated the gentleman that he knew was my cousin. So I, as best I could, got myself back off of the mat after it was over, licking my wounds and in a great deal of pain, not only that day, but after that. But I understood something, that I had kind of stepped out of my place, and Steve's job was to put me back in my place, help me to realize something about myself, that though I felt like the mighty warrior after defeating my cousin, that I wasn't exactly the man that I thought I was and didn't have the strength and the power that I thought I did. I came across a quote by a gentleman that was talking about being put in his place and thinking about his relationship to God. And here's what he said, and I'm not giving you this quote because I think there's great wisdom in it, but there's definitely truth in it. He said, "I've learned two things. Number one, I've learned that there is a God. Number two, I've learned that I am not Him." I had learned a very similar lesson that day. We're talking about the names of God. And I want us to do that this evening by looking at one more name. We've got one more after this one to look at. But this one, I tell you, this one to me is just... this one is just fabulous. And I think this goes so well with the things that we've been talking about and how we're trying to encourage ourselves to really develop the relationship that we want to develop with God and how we want to truly become His disciples and how we want to take His name out into the world, even as we've sung this evening. That's the goal eventually. We want to make sure that we're taking the name of God out there. And we've talked about God, the Creator, Elohim, and how they perceive the power of God in creation and how that warrants a response from us. We talked last time that we spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the God who sees, and that was in the life of Hagar, and how it's important for us to understand both from a good and a bad standpoint that God sees everything and knows. He knows everything good about us and all that we're trying to do, but he also sees the other side as well. And that's an important thing for us to understand. So as we want to hold the name of God up, I want you to look at Proverbs 18 with me. Because this is what we want to show, not only ourselves. We need to show ourselves this first. We need to make sure that we understand this first. That there's a benefit in knowing the name of God. And knowing the things that are said in Scripture about God because of the benefit that that will provide us. In Proverbs 18, this is what the writer writes in verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The name of the Lord, he says. Exalting and holding up the name of God. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. As it's used in the Scriptures, the name of God, El Elyon, as it's used. And that's actually used numerous times in the Scriptures. That is a reference that is made of God over and over. And there's some special things about it that to me anyway, this is the name that just kind of jumps out and says, what is it that makes you believe that we can do what we're talking about doing? What is it that even makes us believe? I know we read passages that say God can work through us and that He can do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. Sometimes the key is even getting us to think about those things. Even getting us to have that in our mindset so we're even pursuing that. It's not a doubting His ability, but He's going to try and show us through these Scriptures that we look at tonight why it is that we should look at Him that way. El Elyon, which is the God Most High, or the Most High God. And that's important. It's important that it's described that way. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. This is one of the places where that name is used. You've got a description here of the king of Babylon, and a description that is frequently applied to in a prophetic sense as well, even to Satan and the falling of Satan as Lucifer is dealt with. But in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart," now here comes the quote from Lucifer, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." This is why I think this is such an incredibly great description of God. Because this is a name of God that is given to Him not only by those that follow Him, but by His enemies as well. He is the God Most High, even to His enemies. In Mark chapter 5, you remember on one occasion as Jesus is going toward a demon-possessed man, and he's going to heal that demon-possessed man. The demon that is inside that man says to Jesus, he says, "What have I to do with you?" Who? God Most High. "Have you come to torture me?" he wanted to know. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, he addressed him. That's important. And that's important that the enemies would perceive that of God because, and we're going to look at one friend of God, one who was at least at one point in his life an enemy of God, who are both going to acknowledge that this evening. But actually, they're not going to acknowledge that this evening. We're going to look this evening at two who acknowledge that. That's important because as you think about, and I would just have you reference some of your geographical or historical memory of different temples and things like that. When you see the temples of Diana or you see the false gods that and temples were built to them, where were they always built? They were built on the hills. And there was a reason for that. Because that was to signify the power of that god. And they put them on the highest hill. And if a city served more than one god, the god that had the prominence had the higher location as far as the temple that was built to them. And so that was always a signal of strength and of power because they were the god who was higher. When we went to Gettysburg, we understood that lesson, that concept. Don't know if you've ever been there, but when we stood down in the field where Pickett's Charge was and looked up, you know, for me, and I'm not the huge Civil War buff like some are, but I'm standing there looking and thinking, this man was supposed to be a great military leader. But you just stand there in that location and think, what chance did he think he had of overtaking? They were going to run straight uphill, completely exposed for a long distance with the other army sitting up there in the hill, in the strong place. And that's the place where people look for to take if they're going to fight battles. The one that's on the high point has the advantage of strength on their side because it's easier to defend. And the enemies of God said that He's the God that is most high. He's the God that is above all other gods. That's what He's saying about Himself here. And I want us to just look at a couple of things that we understand because of that, that helps us to understand what it is that we should be doing in honor of the Most High God. One is, because He is God Most High, and I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Because He is God Most High, He owns everything. And that's important. That helps me to have my place and to understand my place. In the first 16 verses of Genesis chapter 14, as we're looking at the story of Abram and his nephew Lot, and there had been a war with different kings, and they came and they took Lot and others captive. That's what happens. And Abram is going to go, and he's going to fight against them in order that he might rescue Lot. And so what happens is, he absolutely, as you go through the first 16 verses, he absolutely expresses his confidence and his trust in God as he goes to rescue Lot. But I want you to pick up with me, starting in verse 17. Because now that he comes back, or in verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God of Most High." He goes on to say, "Possessor of heaven and of earth." Abraham already understood El, or Elohim, the God who was the creator, the power. But he's saying he's not only the power, he's the possessor of all things. The possessor of everything in heaven and in earth. And now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Now, he had recaptured all of the goods that had been taken. He says, "Just give me back the people. You can keep all of the goods." And Abram says what? "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." Now, kind of interesting. Because the spoils went with war. That was just the nature of it. And if you went to war, then you got the spoils, and Abraham was offered the spoils, the same as would have typically been done in any case. And Abraham says, "I don't want any part of it." Why? Because he says, I've raised my hand to the possessor of everything, heaven and earth. I think he was saying several things. I think he's saying, I don't need the king of Sodom to bless me. I don't need the worldly goods being given to me by someone else to bless me. I don't need somebody else in my life. I think he felt like he would make an alliance with him if he took those things. But I think he's stating that you understand who it is that I'm serving. The God Most High, He owns all of this anyway. This is all His. My God will give me what I need. I don't need to get it from the world. And how often do we just get caught in that mix? Maybe not the spoils of war, but sometimes there's just a tendency for us to feel that we have to take what somebody else has to offer or what the world has to offer. And Abraham's just saying, he's not saying you can't have anything. He's saying, God owns every bit of this. I will let my God supply me the things that I need. In 2 Corinthians, because as he's giving back, and he's going to take a tenth and give it to Melchizedek, who is the priest of whom? the Most High God, the possessor of all things. He's acknowledging that He is the God Most High as He gives back. And I think that's exactly what God tells us, as we just discussed in several weeks before, about our giving. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8, where God's saying He doesn't want us to do so grudgingly, He wants us to do so cheerfully. He goes on in verse 10 to say, because this is the God that supplies all the seed to the sower. Everything that everybody has, God's the one that gave it to them. He's saying, I want you to understand, here is who is giving you what you need. It's the God who is the possessor of every single thing. How could I look anywhere else besides the God Most High for the things that I need in this life? And I think that's what He would have us to understand. God will supply every need that we have. Make sure that you're serving the God Most High. He owns everything to begin with. No wonder He just wants me to acknowledge that it is His. I'm giving back to Him to acknowledge that He has given it to me to begin with. I think that's the same reason that Abram gave a tenth back to Melchizedek, who is listed as king of Salem, but also he's listed as priest of the Most High God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it." It's all His. That's who we serve. He is not only the creator, He's not only the one that sees, but everything we have is on loan from God. That's why He uses words like stewardship when He talks about what we do with the things that He has. And so how do I make sure that I put Him in the place of preeminence in my life? Is because I acknowledge that everything I have belongs to God. How could I ever grudgingly give anything back to God if it was His to start with? And it's His now. I've occasionally borrowed things from people and don't always return them timely as I should, but it's not because I want to keep them for myself. Can you imagine, as you've got somebody that has given you something or loaned you something, and so they've said, you know what, I need to use that, and you're, I don't think so. I'm pretty hesitant to give that back to you. I'm really enjoying this that you loaned me. Well, we laugh at that because that'd be facetious. That'd be ludicrous to do that. God says, do you understand? I'm the God who owns everything. Why should you take a different view of ownership? Because it's actually mine, not yours. But then there's another individual that helps us understand. He doesn't only own everything; He rules everything. It isn't just an issue of possession or just ownership. It's his involvement in life. And that's Nebuchadnezzar, as we start to see some things about Nebuchadnezzar. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And there are things that we learn about Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he's feeling kind of invincible when we come across him at this stage. We're going to be in Daniel 3. He feels he's something special. So much so that he's been so successful in his campaigns, military-wise, that people tremble at the thought of going up against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He's gotten so powerful that he certainly believes that the gods of Babylon are greater than the God of the Hebrew captives that he has, as he has those Jews in captivity. Then he gets to a point to where he feels so invincible that he has a 90-foot statue erected of himself, so that others can fall down and bow down before that statue and acknowledge the godlike nature of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And then we meet some gentlemen that won't do that. You remember them? Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They're not going to do that. They're not going to fall down before the statue. They serve the God Most High, and they're not going to fall down and worship the statue of a man as if he was a god, no matter how proud that man may have been. But in Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 25, you remember they get thrown into the fiery furnace. And in chapter 3, verse 25, as he's looking into the furnace, "Look," he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. I mean, that's an incredible statement. We're talking about the king who ruled the earth at that time. I mean, this is the power empire on the face of the earth. And so you've got Nebuchadnezzar, and he looks into the fire, and no matter what he thought of himself, and no matter what he thought of the gods of Babylon, he looks in and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the God Most High, the God who is above all gods. And he acknowledged that. And then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. He is ruling in the lives and He's going to acknowledge that when you drop down a little bit later into that chapter in verses 28 and following. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And that very hour is fulfilled. There's a difference in acknowledging, in saying that He is the King or the God Most High who rules everything and living it. And Nebuchadnezzar, in the beginning of that chapter, is going to acknowledge that he is the King Most High, but yet he stands up and says, isn't it I that have done all these wonderful things? Isn't it I that have accomplished these great things? And God says, I need to show you who rules in the kingdom of men. And he did exactly that, showed him who was the ruler, who had charge in all the kingdom. And I think sometimes when we think about doing the things that God would have us do, when we think about going out into the world with the gospel of Jesus, and when we think about trying to help Christians who are struggling mightily with their faith, overcome it and have great strength of faith, and people who don't really feel that they are the family that God wants them to become the family. When we start looking at, sometimes that just seems, it just seems like it's difficult to accomplish and almost insurmountable. Have we forgotten who rules and the God that we serve? So it's important that when we're taking the Word of God out to people and we want to expose people to God and we want to look at God ourselves, that we get the right picture of God. That we understand it is God who rules. And it doesn't matter what's happening politically or militarily in the world. None of that ever changes the fact that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And He wants us to see that and to understand that. He is the ruler in the kingdoms of men. In verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar learned a lesson. He says, let me tell you about the God Most High. That's whose name we're taking to the world. That's who it is that we serve here tonight and each day of our life. It's the God Most High. Napoleon was asked on one occasion, is God on the side of France? His response was, God is on the side with the heaviest artillery. He changed his mind after Waterloo. And after he was exiled to St. Helena. And after he was exiled, he was known to have quoted the words of Thomas Kempis on that island. And he said, God disposes. Man proposes, but God disposes. God said very similar things. He says, Do you not understand that it's me that you're serving? Isn't that the point that Paul and others made about the God that we serve, that is the God Most High? He reigns over us. And as we think about Jesus, our Lord, you know, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord? What does that mean? I mean, because we just don't call anybody Lord anymore. We joke about that when we teach marriage classes, that Sarah called Abraham Lord. And so we try to encourage women, you know, address your husband, yes, my Lord. That's a very effective way to address your husband, but doesn't generally go over wonderfully. But it's a concept that we're really not even familiar with anyway. I mean, we have bosses, but most of us that have bosses can quit at any time. We could walk away if we want to walk away. We have choices. We live in a country that has laws and rules, but even this country doesn't forbid you to leave and take your citizenship away if that's what you choose to do. We just don't understand really the concept of Lord and King, and yet Jesus is Lord. He reigns. And there's a purpose. That doesn't mean only so that we understand our obedience to Him, though that is a part of it. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I tell you to do, he says. Lordship requires obedience because we're servants to the Lord. But I think he wants us to understand that he's over our enemies. If you go back and you look at the Psalms in Psalm 83 and 91, and you look at the way that the Jews addressed God and the way that they understood that he would protect them and that he would overcome whatever was in their way, that's the exact same thing he promises to us. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, made those same kinds of promises that the Jews relied on in the Psalms. He made those same kind of promises in Romans chapter 8. And I have to tell you, as we've been working toward goals and thinking about things that we want to do, and as we've been talking about in our family and amongst some other families, setting some goals and establishing some ideas and some plans for us for 2011, Romans chapter 8 has been continually in my mind, starting in verse 31, where it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He says, we're more than conquerors. And it doesn't matter what those enemies are. It doesn't matter if those enemies are error and things that are being taught in the world. God reigns and God can help us to overcome. He's given us the truth. It doesn't matter if it's temptation. God reigns in our lives and He says you can overcome the temptation that is in the world. He came to deliver us from that. Not just to forgive us of our sins, but to remove those things from us and free us from those sins. He says, you can be the kind of person that I've asked you to be. Why? Because I am the God who is reigning through you as well. Whether it's the trials we face, or whether it's persecution, or even death. Paul said that in Romans chapter 8. Not even death. That's the God we serve. He says, understand that when you submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ, what you have said is now, I have the King of Kings on my side. God Most High. Isn't that a great name for God? The God who's above all, the highest hill of any false god. But he says, this is the God of heaven. Of everything up there and everything that's down here. He's the God Most High. And so, the question really is He? Is He the God Most High? I don't mean does He hold that position in a generic sense. But we know He holds that position in the world. The real question is, does He reign over us? Is that our life? Because that's what it needs to be, and that's the way we need to strive. And as we think about God Most High, there's a reason for seeing that. Our priorities. I mean, is that where our absolute focus is for 2011? I want our priorities to be spiritual. Or are we still focused on the physical? Is our giving, is that exemplary? Is it bountiful? Is it sparing? What am I showing God that I understand He is the possessor of all things? My service, am I primarily interested in myself? Am I primarily interested in others? My concerns, heavenly or earthly? Paul says you're going to have to make one of those choices. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said, if you've been raised with Christ, that's where your mind ought to be. Set your mind, he said, on things above. Heavenly. Is your worship daily or is it sporadic? What am I doing to show God, you know what, you absolutely rule in my life? That's what we need to show each other this year. We need to show each other that God rules. Because if we can show each other and if we can make sure that God is ruling in our lives, then we can show the world that God is ruling in our lives. And I think we have to do the first before we do the second. And so that's why it's one of our goals to really concentrate on becoming the disciples that God would have us to become. Truly giving ourselves over to Him. The God who is most high. He owns it all. He rules it all. And He reigns over us all. If we let Him. And that's the key. If you're not a Christian, we hope you'll take care of that. We hope you already understand what it takes to become a Christian. If you don't, talk to us. We would love to open up His Word and share with you what it takes to become a child of God. Not our words, but God's words themselves. What it takes to become a servant of the Most High God, El Elyon. That's the God that we serve. If you already know, we hope you'll take care of it tonight. We just don't know. Just don't know if He'll give us tomorrow or not. We've got plans, things that we want to do in 2011, but we can only do them one day at a time as He gives us each day. He doesn't have any problem with us planning, but He does want us to make sure we understand, as James said, tomorrow this is what we plan on doing if the Lord permits us to do it, because we understand He is the God Most High. He controls and rules everything. For those of us that are Christians, may we show each other that there is nothing more important in our lives than God reigning in our lives, so that we can show the world that there's nothing more important in our lives. If we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing.